answered in the topics that we of the rest of the outline. But if you have questions, write them on a piece of paper and get them up here to me, okay? I'm seeing none, so all right. If you slip them up to me, if somebody receives some, slip them up here to me and we'll stop and interrupt and go from there. I wanted to emphasize that that there is a call of God to see, where are all my pages here? There's a call of God in general to the local church for God's people to love one another and to minister to each other's needs. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I really, what we see in the first five chapters of Acts is this initiative, this loving initiative of Christians in the church. We don't see an organized campaign led by the elders and deacons. But what we have here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, which means sharing, having in common. The word fellowship is also used several places in the New Testament for financial contribution to the needs of the saints. So we're talking about a fellowship that's beyond eating a cookie together. This is a genuine learning to be friends in Christ together. And in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, again, remember that the church in Jerusalem started out with 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And it continued, perhaps with people staying instead of going immediately back after Pentecost, going back to Asia or going back to Greece, or wherever they originally lived. They were staying there. And also, it's very possible that some were beginning to experience persecution, and there were needs that arose. The word need here has special reference to, besides spiritual needs and the way it's used sometimes, it has reference to food, clothing, and shelter. Those three things. When Paul talks about if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content, that we need to be able to meet pressing needs, Titus chapter 3, is talking about the basics of food, clothing, and shelter. So there was a need that arose among these 3,000 Christians and perhaps more of some kind of feeding them or perhaps sheltering them. And so Christians began giving. The ones who had believed and were together began giving of their own resources. And it says even that some were selling property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. We don't find here any kind of drive to raise money. They noticed the needs of each other, these Christians did, and out of their own decision-making considered what God had given them and decided to sacrifice what they had in order to meet the need of an eternal brother or sister in Christ. And then we find them continuing to do this in chapter 4. In verse 33, it says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, this is not communism. It's simply saying that they no longer looked upon the things that they had as mine. I love, what's that Nemo movie called, somebody? Finding Nemo, that you've seen 1,002 times with your grandchildren, and then something happens around some seagulls, and one comes in and says, mine. And another one says, mine. And another one, mine, 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 mine. That's not exactly a Christian perspective of worldly possessions. What we have has been given by God, and we're stewards of it. And these Christians saw the needs of others in the congregation. They voluntarily, not under pressure, but voluntarily, began to sell property and share their possessions with others. And it says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now here we have an order of benevolence going on here. And that is in the first few chapters before Acts 6, the apostles were handling everything in the life of the church. So if people sold their property, they took the proceeds and they put it at the feet of the apostles, who were the leaders of the church. They were the apostles, the elders, the overseers, the pastors, all in one, for them to distribute as may be needed in the life of the church. And so this continued in chapter 5, and we know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to Peter and to the Holy Spirit. They were going to sell a piece of property, give it to Peter to give to people, and they held back a bit of their own, and the Holy Spirit struck them dead, and fear came upon the whole church. Nevertheless, people continued to give their gifts to the apostles to distribute. And here again, we find the leadership of the apostles as being, having the wisdom to oversee the life and work of the church, to take care of the finances, to perhaps even decide how to use the finances in the life of the church. But then it became too much till Acts 6, and we find that they decided there needs to be a division of labor. It's kind of like when Moses was doing everything. You remember what Jethro said to him? Get some wise, godly men to be elders and parcel out the work to them to carry on so you can tend to the teaching of the word and the spiritual leadership of the body. Let me stop just a minute and see what kind of questions we have going here now. How do deacons assist the pastors in the oversight of the church without assuming too much an authority and or equality with the elders? Well, first of all, we look at the church government of the New Testament. And that is, well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 so I won't just be spouting off here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we find that one of the responsibilities of the elders, and only the elders, is to rule and govern the church. In one particular place in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to rule or to exercise authority over a man, but to be quiet. And here he joins the teaching function to the ruling function, the pastoring, the overseeing function of the church. And the oversight, there's three words in the New Testament that define this, that describe the same office. The elder, who perhaps is called elder because of his maturity and wisdom and even age, perhaps. The pastor, who is a shepherd, looks out upon his flock and he shepherds the flock of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood, Peter said. And then there is the overseer or the bishop, which means he oversees, he rules over the body of Christ. So there must be an agreement and understanding between the elders and the deacons that when push comes to shove, for instance, if there is a disagreement between the elders and the deacons, what to do about some benevolent ministry, or even some teaching ministry in the life of the church. The final word goes to the elders. And so the deacons assist the elders to enable them to function with the Word of God in prayer and to oversee the flock. They're to make it easier, not harder, on the elders. And it says, the question is, without assuming too much authority or equality with the elders. It's not about equality. See, that's another thing that goes on in the life of the church. Christ has gifted each person with gifts to use. It's not about equality, of one gift being more important than another gift. You remember what 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 says? The smallest member of the body, if they hurt, then the whole body hurts. And that Christ has given all the gifts, and there are priorities in those gifts. But we must get away from this idea that the ministry of elder is better than the ministry of deacon. Now, you may say, well, it has to be because it's the Word of God in prayer, but we've got to get away with this. We're simply men whom Christ has equipped. It's not about superiority. It's not about being considered equally spiritual in each other's sight. We got to get out of that. It's like a husband and wife in some ways. There's no question the Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And that the wife is subject to Christ, subject to her husband, as the church is to Christ. But that doesn't mean the wife is of equal character, or perhaps greater character than her husband. So I don't like those kind of terms that are used there, equality and so forth. When you join a church that is ordered according to the Scriptures, you have to admit God has set some people to be the leaders and the elders of the church. There has to be an agreement to follow the structure that the head of the church has given for the body. Different people have different gifts and abilities to serve the whole body. But we must not get into the authority battle on all these things. He has said the elders have the authority to rule and to teach in the life of the church. All the ministries must be overseen by the elders, including the deacons. On the other hand, the elders, as we saw in Acts 6, put those deacons in charge, they give them a subordinate authority to manage that area of benevolence in the life of the church without micromanaging it. And if there's a problem that arises from that, then later they can come in and try to minister to the issue. But there's a management of the church rather than a doing of everything in the life of the church. So I'm not sure I answered that question, but you have to accept the order that God has given in the church. What's the difference between housekeeping in the church and developing an outreach mentality? Is there a good balance? Yeah, there is a good balance. We have to do both all the time. I didn't mean to give the impression, well, you worked for 10 years on looking at your navel and making sure everything's okay, and then making sure everybody in the body is taken care of. And then in 10 years, we suddenly burst out with evangelism. That's not what I meant to imply. But they go hand in hand. Again, this is one of the things I don't mean to speak too highly of, because I think it's just biblical. And that is, holiness is always the foundation for evangelism in the New Testament. It is. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who I do read a lot and love greatly, always tried to help the congregation and the pastors that read his sermons to understand the glory of ministering to the people of God. That it is a glorious thing. I was reading The Christian Ministry by Charles Bridges recently with a man, and one of the footnotes I can't remember who he was quoting. It may have been a Bishop Hewitson, but I can't remember for sure. But anyway, he said, I'm paraphrasing, if I live my whole life trying to serve Christ and saw only one soul come to Christ in my life, with my whole life ministry, or even one saint who is encouraged to be more faithful to Christ, my life would be well worth it. And that's the glory of the growth in holiness and Christ-likeness in the local church. When I see a husband trying to overcome his selfishness, his impatience, and his anger with his wife, and learn how to love her as Christ has loved the church, it's like a rocket taking off in my soul. I mean, I just get so happy and excited about that. But it's not just because I say, okay, now we're fixing the church. We know that when this man, if this man, follows the path of love and Christ-likeness to his wife, he's going to manifest greater love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control with his wife. And his family members and neighbors who know him and who know how impatient he's been in the past or how critical he's been of his wife in the past, and those guys at work that are all sitting around telling the stories about the old broad at home and how bad she is, and he doesn't talk like that anymore, is going to lead to a witness of the gospel in the world. Holiness always finds a way out. That's why Christ knew what he, you know, the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Go make disciples of all the nations. Yes, we must. There must be evangelists. There must be missionaries that go out and preach the gospel in places where it's never been heard and form and make disciples of all those nations and then baptize them, those disciples, and then gather those disciples together into a church, which is in the Great Commission, and teach those disciples to do everything, all that Christ commanded his disciples. That is, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another as Christ first loved you, and all the commandments that God has given. To form your life by loving Christ and keeping his commandments and becoming like him in your life. That's where the church, I believe, in Europe and America, but especially America, has dropped the ball. And they don't see the glory of the soul redeemed and regenerated becoming Christ-like and the influence of that one life and how it affects all those around them and extends the light of the gospel to everyone that they know. And so that we need to be real Great Commission churches, and that is by taking care of the things at home, deacons first, elders and deacons first, being godly men and Christ-like men, building families that manifest the truth of God's gospel, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the faithfulness to God's commandments, ministering to other people in the flock as they should anyway as ordinary Christians, and then seeing their life make a difference to conform others to the image of Christ and bring the gospel to the world. And it's all integrated. You can't separate it like we have tried to do. It's like medical schools. Where's the old guys, doctors, that could look at you and touch you and poke you on the head and say, you know, you've got this, that, or the other? We don't have that. Everybody's a specialist now. We've divided everything into a particular area, and they can hardly even think about another person's area while they're operating over here. It's the same way in the church. Specialists in evangelism, specialists on family and marriage, specialists on this and that, evangelism and outreach. That's not it. The body of Christ is one. As we bring people to Christ and teach them to do all that Christ commanded them, their lives will become Christ-like and the gospel will go out into the world. And I believe that. And I believe that's what we need more than anything. So it's a both and. All right, there's another question. How does the church practically test a possible candidate for a deacon? Well, every church has to decide what to do and how to do that. In the last couple of churches that I've served in our constitution, we have it a practice that you have to be a member of the church for 2 years before you can be nominated to an office in the church. And that gives people an opportunity to get to know you, to get to know your life, to see if you really love your wife, if you really are raising your kids in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, if you are a person who's always thinking about others' needs before your own, or you're always talking about how others don't minister to you enough, and those kinds of things. So there needs to be, I believe, a time of observation. You can't, you know, somebody comes in the church, and even if they come from another church where they've served, the new church doesn't know this person. And there may be things going on there that you don't know about that will take time to observe. This is such an important thing. We're talking about men that teach and serve and lead Christ's people. These sheep for whom he died, these special ones that he chose before the foundation of the world. And we need to be careful. And so you observe them. Do they, you know, I think at our church in Clinton, what has happened over the years in the nomination process, at least I think this is fairly accurate, for the office of deacon, if we have lunch every Sunday, because of people that travel long distances, and there has to be putting up, taking down, cleaning floors, and all these other things. And if a guy's standing around drinking coffee, talking theology with the boys, instead of cleaning up, he's not generally elected a deacon. But if he's out there putting up tables, taking down tables, he's out there cleaning the floor and sweeping, he's checking, he's helping people with their food, or in times of sorrow in the life of the church, he and his wife try to minister to someone, and they're known as a person who's concerned for others. That gets around. And so that's how they're tested. And out, the way we nominate in the life of the church is we give the church the opportunity to nominate men who are minimally faithful church members to see if they see those gifts in those men and the character in those men. And then if they get at least 50% of nominations from the congregation, then we keep pursuing it further. So we just believe that a man's character and gifts will come out, and we need to have the patience to wait upon that. Let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Well, I'm so sorry about this. let's continue, because there's a couple of things I haven't gotten to that are controversial. Number A, the mercy ministry of every Christian to other Christians in the local church, and to those outside the local church. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. The Lord Jesus was teaching, and he was challenged by a lawyer in verse 25. It says, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So Jesus is talking to an individual who has been commanded by God to love his neighbor as himself. And in order to justify his lack of ministry to his neighbor, he asked, who is my neighbor? So Jesus said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came up and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy to him, Elias. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. What we have here is Jesus answering the question of an individual. What does the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, mean to you as a follower or a believer in God? And he answered the question by saying, if you are in the position to assist someone who is in trial according to the basic needs or in emergency as a man beaten by robbers, you should love him by taking care of him. This is a call for Christians to notice, believers to notice those that are around them, whom he's put in their path by his providence. If someone is in need of ministry and help, and they have been put in your life by God, you should help them. You don't have to pray about it. If they're starving, you bring them food. It doesn't say whether the man was Jewish or Gentile. Now, the priest was a Jew. The Levite was a Jew. The Samaritan was not a Jew who helped the man. So you have here at least the Lord Jesus Christ putting it beyond the veil of the pure people of Israel. There was no question. There was not a question of whether he was a believer in God, in Yahweh, the man lying on the road. We don't know who he was. But Jesus said, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself tells each of us, every person, that if that person is in our providence and they are in need of real need, we're to love them by helping them. Now, what does that mean for a local church? Pardon me. Don't everybody speak at once. This is a big question today. Big question. Where are the brave men that speak forth? Come on, Mitch. Mitch is a brave man. We've already talked about this. I know Mitch has, so I'm not putting him on the spot.
My position is every church needs to do this. No, he has the opportunity to do it. His next door neighbor, a soup kitchen, whatever he feels he needs to do to serve, he can do that. Mm-hmm. Now, if he comes back to the local church and the church says, we would like to help you with that, that's fine. if they say, we'll pray for you, that's fine. But what sometimes people do, they come back to the church because the church doesn't have the same vision they have, then the church is outsourced.
Yeah.
And God, every person has their own providence. Mm-hmm. Now, a church, individual churches, in my opinion, could have different outreach ministries or not, depending on what they have in their church. Our church has a ministry with Dorcas Door, but there are other churches involved in it. We do all the funding. We do the oversight of that. But there's other ladies in the community, they could be Catholic, they could be Presbyterian, they work there. It happened to be a lady in our church who was the middle backbone of that for years and years with Billy Anders' mother, Doodle Anders. And she never came to us and said, boy, you are really sinning because you're not pouring more money into the door-to-door store. She was doing what she was gifted to do, and we assisted her, and it worked wonderfully for years. It's still working wonderfully. But that ministry is not more important to our local church than the care of our own people. Because we believe if our own people are not taken care of first, then the community will say, they don't love their own people. If we're loving our people, then it can spill over as a church, possibly, but definitely every member, wherever they are, should be doing that. I hope that's not too much at one time.
Okay. About every generation or two, and it's been happening in America, I mean, we've only got 200 or 300 years to look at, but about every 40 or 50 years, there arises a challenge to what is the mission of the local church. And this challenge of it is the local church's responsibility to develop benevolent ministries for the community, for food, clothing, and shelter comes up, and that somehow it is the responsibility of the church, led by perhaps the deacons, to establish this kind of outreach ministry in the local church comes up. It came out in the 1800s under what is called the social gospel movement that came from Germany and the liberal theology of Germany. It continued in the first 50 years of the United States in the United Methodist, the Presbyterian, and the Episcopal churches, where social justice and benevolent ministries became the responsibility and mission of the church rather than the teaching of godliness and the outreach of evangelism. And then that kind of died down for a while as denominations split over it. And then in the 70s, this happened again. And there were books that were published and spread around by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and among some of the campus groups that were written, some of them by Ron Sider, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger and things of that nature, where there was a challenge that it was the responsibility of the church to minister to the benevolent needs of the community. Then that kind of died down, and now it's rising again. And the reason I brought out Luke 10 is you'll see here that this is a parable of Jesus. It could have been a real situation, but Jesus says a certain man in verse 30. It could have been a real person, just like a certain beggar, Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16. So this could have been an actual happening that Jesus is reporting. Nevertheless, it is an answer to the question of how the individual gives account of their life to God for those that God has brought into their life to love. It is not, and you can't take it to be in this context, it is not a charge to the church to go looking for those that are beaten beside the road and take them all to an inn and take care of them. Now, if one of the members of the church walks by and sees a man beaten by the side of the road with no one to take care of him and does nothing, what Jesus is saying is they have sinned. But this is not, as some people are making it today, the text on which you base the responsibility of the church to feed, clothe, and take care of the world. We don't find anything like that in the New Testament. The local church is And by the way, in the day of the New Testament, per capita, there were more poor people then than there are now in America. There were less governmental opportunities and resources for them then than there are now. But we don't see the church establishing itself and organizing itself to establish social justice and social ministries. What we find is the church doing what it's unique, and it's the only organization or organism on earth given this responsibility to live a holy life, to worship the living God, and to preach the gospel to the world. And as you go to minister to those believers, especially, and unbelievers, if necessary, or if they come into your life as you go. And so what has happened in these last two or three times since the 1800s is the church has gotten off base and it's lost its voice. It's lost the uniqueness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God risen from the dead, and you must repent and flee to Him and change your life. Now, there are directions in the New Testament how the deacons are to minister to the local church and to those outside the local church. So let's go to some of those and then see if there's any other questions before we close. And I know that I'm just touching a couple of things, but let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 as an example. There is no question that the local church should minister to widows. And that was the first division of labor in Acts 6, to minister to the widows of the church. And I would say to you that I think that our local churches are going to have a greater need to minister to widows in the future than they have in the past. In the past 50 or 75 years anyway. I believe that if the economy continues to go the way it's going, if cost of living and these other things, the retirements are eaten up by inflation and the increasing value of things, there will be many widows in trial who thought they had their retirement set or their Social Security set, and they're not going to be able to meet their needs. And I believe the church needs to take notice of that and keep its eye upon that. Our church is a young church, fairly young, but we're now getting older. I used to call myself middle-aged when I first came there. I can't do that anymore. But we have a lot the same kind of age, my age, a little bit older, a little bit younger, and we're going to see more of us go into financial trial, physical illness, with all the complications of medical treatment and expenses with that. And we may see more people lose their jobs or be cut back from their jobs. And what we find in the New Testament is that there is a benevolent commitment of the local church to its members to make sure that their basic needs are met. And we may have to sacrifice more than we have in the future in order to minister to that need, which means that we need both elders who teach the church properly what love is, and we need deacons who have the compassion and the wisdom to know how to administer the funds that are needed by various people and to notice the needs that others have. It is a wonderful thing to do that. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, there are directions about how to take care of widows. And in verse 3, it says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God." And what does that mean? It means that in the church, if any widow has children or grandchildren, that those children and grandchildren should first be the ones to make a return to their mother and grandmother, and help take care of her. Now, she who is a widow, indeed, and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues to in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she gives herself, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. For if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. That may be put on the list of financial care by the church, or the church setting her apart and helping support her financially to assist others in the church that are in real need. Nevertheless, in verse 15 it says, in verse 16, excuse, if any woman has a believer, is a believer, has dependent widows, let her assist them. And let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So do you see what's happening here? Acts 6 says these seven men are to minister to the dispute and the need of the widows of the church. On the other hand, at some times, there are widows in the church that need to be taken care of by their family so the church won't be burdened to take care of them. So that the church can take care of those who really need help. Who's going to make those decisions? Who's going to know what's the real case of this widow? Does she have any resources? Can her children help? Are they helping? Are they church members and not helping? Is this something the elders need to get involved with? But you don't just hear of a need and go write a check for it. Because those elders and deacons are given the responsibility to minister to the body of Christ, and particularly in the area of benevolence like this, to make sure it's done with compassion and patience and good order so that the resources that the church has can be put to the very best use and not misused. So you can see the need here for men of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit to help out in a situation like that. The same thing applies to someone who's not working in the life of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A man who is not working with his hands. He's acting as a busybody. And what do you do with a person that doesn't have a job? Well, our heart says, let's step in and help them. And maybe we need to for the sake of their children or their wife. But on the other hand, if the brother is acting disorderly, he does not accept correction. If he won't work, neither let him eat. So here the church is called to be benevolent to its members, but sometimes it may have to withhold help to its members. There needs to be a good cooperation, and this is the final thing before we quit. There needs to be communication and cooperation between the elders and the deacons of the church. The elders need to give the deacons the charge and the freedom to develop a benevolent ministry in the church. But the deacons can never take their position in the church to become independent of the elders, or even to try to start ruling over the elders and telling them what to do. Rather, as they minister to others and they realize there's a need here, they actually need to communicate to the elders to see if there's a pastoral issue that needs to be addressed as well. And when the elders come across a need in the church, that they see this is a true benevolent need, but they do not have the time or the means to minister to that need, they need to give themselves to the Word of God in prayer. They need to be able to contact a deacon or the deacons and say, guys, there's a need over here in this family. Would you go check it out and see how to minister to it? So there's got to be this godly cooperation between the elders and the deacons. and patience with each other, love for one another, and respect for the calling that each other has from God. Not competition, not antagonizing one another, but rather going to the foot of the cross together and remembering, why has God called me to this service, this office, whether it's to teach or to serve? And that is to bring Him glory, not myself. To minister to those whom Christ loves and to get ego out of the picture.